In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. The first year of my life in church, I had been in the church for about 10 months. And it was Holy Week, and I was celebrating in the Church of St. Mary with Abuna Antonius, Hanan, and Tosini Therese, and all of the rest of the congregation of St. Mary's. And they had this this cross. You know, in the beginning, our churches, they didn't have anything that was a consistent design. So this cross was the cross of St. Demian, the one that supposedly spoke to St. Francis of Assisi. And Jesus Christ is in very repose. His body almost looks liquid. But as I was sitting in the back with my wife, I was sitting back there because she had to tell me what was going on. We didn't have this Pascha book that so many of us enjoy these days. There were some things that were kind of sketchy in Arabic. There were a few things in Coptic, and she didn't know anything about Coptic. But I was in the back, and because there wasn't anything for me to do except to discipline myself. What do you do when essentially your eyes don't work, or your ears don't work, or you just sit there? I had nothing to read. That's what I mean. And the church had some of the most ugly Coptic icons ever. They're still in the possession of some cellar, some dwelling place for things to go that are holy, but you know, you can't get rid of them. You can't throw them into the trash, but the trash is where they belong. And the pictures were so distorted, they didn't look like anything that I could relate to. And the only thing was this cross, this crucifix, that comes from the monastery of St. Demian. And if you know it, you know, the Lord is there, and his arms are spread, and it almost looks as though he's directing something. In other words, he's not hung by his arms in other depictions of the crucifixion. And I just kept looking at that. The discipline of just staring and asking. And all of a sudden, it dawned on me the seriousness of what was taking place. That seems funny, right? Because don't we, in all of our hymns, you know, singing with the full expression of our love and our power, Thokta Tigom, for thine is the power. And we always are thinking about the strength of God, the strength of his abilities. We're always thinking about his power and his ability to modulate anything that he chooses. And here he is, and he's on this cross, and he has completely submitted himself to this cross. And at first, I you know, whenever the Lord operates in a way during the time of his incarnation, you know, there's a group of people on one side said that, well, he accomplished this through his divinity. And another group of people say, no, he completely denied that aspect, and he now is working only through his humanity. I bring this to your attention because I think about this when the Lord is with the multitude of people and he is speaking. How was he heard by a multitude of people outdoors or by the seashore? How was he heard? did he project so fully that the people in the first row were almost ready to put their hands over their ears because of the volume so that he could reach the back? Or was this a portion of his economy, his divinity, so that he spoke in a gentle and appealing voice and everybody heard it, no matter what their distance was away from him? I went to an outdoor engagement, some very rich people, and they had it at their home. It was a very lavish place. And Amba Serapion was there engaging these two people. And I was about 5 feet, not more than 5 feet behind him. I couldn't hear a word he said. I couldn't hear one word, not one. All of a sudden, you know, by the crowd's acclaim, or some such thing like that. And I knew where we were in the service because where it would come and fall naturally. But what he was doing and what he was saying was a complete mystery to me 5 feet away from him. So what was Jesus' voice? What was the medium through which he did the things that he did that seemed to be, on the one hand, arising from his incarnation, and yet it speaks of divinity? How did this happen? How is this possible? And I'm speaking about the questions I was asking myself. I don't have those same questions today. I have answers where there were primarily questions before. But I'm looking at this cross, very languid. The Lord looks in repose. He looks almost relaxed on this cross. There are other pictures, famously from the Roman Catholic confession, where the Lord looks like an anguished beast who's been nailed, and there's a look of terror in his eyes, or complete torment, and I don't identify with that whatsoever. I think of the Lord in the way in which he raised the three, the little girl and the son of the widow of Nain, and of course Lazarus. He did each one a little bit differently. Tabitha was raised in secret. She was in a room, and Peter, James, and John were there, and some women, and she was raised. The son of the widow of Nain, he was raised outside. There were many people, there were witnesses. And the Lord raised him with touching. He touched the bier. These things might not seem to be more than incidental to you, but they have importance. For example, when we take the body and the blood of the Lord on the altar, it is something physical that we do, and in this there is great power. It's not just the power of symbolism, which our brothers in the Roman Catholic Church would say is the way in which other things were affected, like when he called out Lazarus from the grave. And remember, he was bound, he was tied, he was in grave clothes. And he had a grave clothes mask to keep any dirt or falling into his face. I mean, he was completely bound. How did he get out? Did he float out? Did he hop out? How did he get out? Did he crawl out like a worm on his stomach? It doesn't say, does it? But you have to know that this is something where, when you are in the presence of the power of God, things are going to happen, whether belief is present or belief is not present, because it is the agency of God himself, his divinity, and his divine will to accomplish this thing. So again, I'm staring at this cross. I remember this so distinctly. I have one of these crosses now in my home. Actually, I have several of them, but one is hanging in my grandson's bedroom. And when I look at it now, and we pray in front of that before he goes to bed at night. When I look at that, I say, Lord, how did you do this? How did you do this? How did you accept what we know is painful? You know, when we reach this time in our life of service in the church during this period of Holy Week, I'm really tired. I know you're tired. I know you want to take a nap. I know you want to eat, and I know you want to drink, and there's still a couple of hours left to go. What about the Lord on the cross? All of the things that occurred, every single thing. And he had complete knowledge of just how depleted his body was becoming. He knew exactly how many steps he was going to take before he fell. He knew that Simon the Cyrene was going to come. He knew that the women would bewail his fate. And he said, daughters, don't. Not for me. Save this for another time. And yet, this cross, so comfortably sustaining this. It's like the person that did this captured both his will and his desire to obey his Father, who is of the same will. But the will that anyone has no meaning if the will is something that has been controlled. It was the freest, most loving expression to reflect his Father's ideas and his Father's passion for the creation, and he was more than pleased to fulfill them in his own person. And again, I'm looking at this cross 40 years hence, more than 40 years hence. I look at this cross and I see the one who is reaching out in the midst of all of the suffering. And think what his words were on the cross, his words of consolation. Many people have made a lot of him saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And what voice was that? Was that the voice of his humanity feeling abandoned? Or was it the voice of, I love you so much, I am going to take your place in suffering now? That's when he said, I thirst. What do you think the Lord thirsted for? You know, the gall that was given to him, it's called gall, but what it means is it's a very cheap, inexpensive wine, but it has a good alcohol content. It was meant to be a kind of anesthesia, to help relieve the pain. The Lord had to accept every last bit of pain on our sake. He had to drink fully from the cup of our misery. So when he said, I thirst, what was he thirsting for? When the compassion of the Lord was saying, I know your situation. I know you're going to hunger. I know you pray. I know you thirst for an answer. I know you thirst for a change in your status. I know you thirst for improvement in the lives of people you love. I know you hurt. I know you yourself are going through a type of crucifixion, a type of humiliation. People are looking at you and saying, well, if you had raised your family well, you wouldn't be in this situation now. Or what kind of family do you come from? See the relatives that you have. Or how is this possible? Does the tree give forth good fruit and bad fruit? Or does the stream brackish water and sweet water? There are people that passed by the cross and they shook their fists, they wagged their fingers, they spoke in terms that were so disrespectful, they're not even bothered to have an accurate account of them. But you know what they said. You know times in your life when you felt this way. The Lord on the cross is saying, I thirst with you. You know, there's nothing in your life that the Lord hasn't shared. He sees the woman who no longer has, certainty about her future. So the poor woman that was crying because of her son's death and the previous decease of her husband, he restores the son to her. And with his own mother, he calls John and he says, this will be your mother. And mother, this will be your son. He's taking care of everything. And when he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, he's not saying my Lord has forgotten me. The one who sent me has abandoned me. You see, in the church, we don't know exactly where the things that we do come from with great certainty. We know that we have arrived at this place in time and we possess these things and we know these things are true. But how much we have lost in the previous centuries, we don't know. And the derivation of the actions that we do, we're not completely certain of. We have books that go back, but they go back only so far. And after that, nothing. Well, there were no books. There were very few manuscripts at the times of the Jews when they received the Psalms from David. And you know, David was a musician and David sang. There were melodies that accompanied most of what is in the body of work that we call the Psalms. And the Lord is reminding those who have learned the Psalm and have learned the meaning of the Psalm. My Lord, why have you forsaken me? All these things have beset me. All these things I have suffered. All these things I am enduring. And then when you look at the psalm itself and you get to verse 19, it says, but, and then you see the restoration of every single promise of God to all, to his only begotten son first, but to all of us collaterally and all of us who will come later. You are not, no matter what your situation is, you're not going to be abandoned. You are not going to be alone. You may feel alone, but that's something that is wrong with you because I am here. And these promises, they last. They last as I last. I live forever and my promises will not be diminished by time. You can trust. And so he reminds them. And if you look at this particular psalm, it says to the musician, to the choir director in some translations, to the choir director, sing this. Sing this now, because how do you see me? You see me on the cross. I must be weak. I must be a victim. I must be a failure. My ideas, though beautiful, will never come to fruition because I, the fomenter of these ideas, I'm lost. I'm lost to you. I'm hung on a tree. And the song goes on, starting with verse 19, to say, no, 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 you are not abandoned. My strength and my glory and my honor are all going to be restored. You can count on the blessings that you have been promised. So on the cross, he's trying to give it, think about this, encouragement to go on. Theology has taken this event and said, this is the proof that the Lord divested himself of all of the divine power. And I'm suggesting that maybe not. Maybe what happened was that in his power and his authority, he was saying to the following generations and to us today, you're never forsaken. Do you feel alone? You are not alone. Do you feel as though you were the poorest one? You are not. The Lord himself was born in a barn. His first bed was in the feeding trough for animals. There was no place. His parents were literally homeless. Who is more poor? Who is there that can say the Lord doesn't share with me? The Lord doesn't understand my portion in the cup of the living. I am so marginalized as to be invisible, but not to God. God sees everyone and is willing to take care of every single one. I was speaking today to somebody in confession, and I was saying to them, you must have faith. You know, when the toddlers, the little kids that we have now, Macarius is one, he's going to take a few little steps and he's going to fall on his rear end with a kerplunk. But the mother or the father or the person who loves him is going to reach out their hands before this happens, if possible, to guide him forward. All you need to do is, like that child, is to have trust and take those first couple of steps before the Lord, and he will reach into you and grab you and hold you upright. It's always that way. It's our ability to take what is good and listen to somebody who in front of us will diminish that good and say, oh, that's not the meaning of it at all. You've missed the meaning. This is untrue. Your faith is irrational. There are people today that speak about this continuously. The Lord came. God is the father of all of the children that populate this church. What is the percentage of the people of this earth that worship him? If you take all people that confess that Jesus is God, are you talking about 20%? 20% of all of his creation? That's like a man who has five sons and one son is with him. And the Lord has said, the church itself is like five wise and five foolish virgins. The Lord has said, I have two sons, one who obeys apparently but doesn't want to be with me, and one who outwardly rebels, takes whatever he can and runs to every single sort of dissipation. What kind of a father am I? What kind of a father is God? The people will look at you and they will say, see these things? How successful is he? If you had five children and four of them were terrible and one was good, you would be on some talk show being interviewed. You would be in the newspaper. Something's wrong with you. Your children that you were given to raise, look how they disobey. We have to fight against this even more today than ever before, because people have heard versions of the gospel, not the complete gospel. And without the understanding that is inherent in the teaching of the fathers that we follow, but they will hear the story, or they will see a movie that purports accuracy about the story, and they will take that and they say, we understand. We know what you're doing. It's no good. It's no good. Abuna Lua one time was talking to an African American who had embraced Islam. And he said, these are my fathers. And Abuna Lua said, who do you think your grandfathers were? Christians. Islam didn't show up until the 7th century. But these are my fathers. These are the ones who are going, did they arise from the loins of your grandfathers? Or were they part of that wild and rebellious vine that sought their own? And now they simply claim preeminence. Now, there are many claims like that. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he is saying in the midst of the most magnificent expression of humility, I'm still going to take care of you. I'm still going to encourage you. You see me in my worst moment. The disciples were all afraid. They scattered. It was John and a few women that stood, and his mother, that stood by the cross. And the amazing thing was a man that didn't even believe, who took his spear and pierced the side of the Lord, who became a believer and went and proclaimed to his superiors and all the way to the governor every single thing that had taken place. He was the one who proclaimed, "This is God." The earth quaked, the sky darkened in the middle of the day, and everyone was afraid. And yet, in all of this, the Lord is thinking about each one of us in each one of our separate situations. He came specifically again simply because Thomas was not there in the room when he first appeared. And Thomas was so hurt and so jealous, he said, "I'm not going to believe until I put my hands in the imprint of the nails in his palm and I put my hand into the wound in his side. I'm not." And Jesus said, even this that you ask me, I'm going to give you. What a trifling thing. I mean, he could have said to Thomas, "Oh, Thomas, I'm here. How did I get in?" The door was locked. How did he get in? The door was closed for fear of the Jews. How did he get in? Think on that, Thomas. You don't need to see this, but I love you, Thomas, and I know that this is idiosyncratic, but hear, look and believe, touch and believe. And for each one of us, each and every one of us who has an ambition spiritually, if we will boldly take a couple of steps towards the Lord, knowing of a certainty that though we cannot see, his hand is stretched out to guide us, we're going to do just fine. Our church, I was speaking to a young person who's very, very careful about his grades. He gets really good grades, and he wants to go to a really good school, and he named a school. And I said, "Yeah, well, how about going to Cal State Dominguez Hills? That's probably the crummiest state in the Cal State system, which is an inferior system, and there are a lot of really good schools that are, you know, private, you know, like Caltech and Stanford and the Claremont schools, you know, but he wants to go to a really good school." And I said, "Why?" "It's just, you're going to get a piece of paper that has a B and an A on it, or a B and an S, that's it. You're going to have to go to some graduate school later on for the completion of whatever it is you want to do for a living. So what does it matter? You know, go to one of those universities that you see on TV that says you can do it online. What's the difference what school you go to?" And then I looked at him and said, "What difference does it make what church you go to? We have a different standard." I was telling my grandson who goes to Catholic school, I said, "In this one 24-hour period, we will worship the same amount of time that Roman Catholics do in the Mass for 18 weeks. We're different. We express our love differently. So we should be amongst all people, because of this, certain that the Lord is going to have an abundance of encouragement for us, to make us trusting that the end is going to be exactly as we ever imagined it to be. And no matter what it might be that we face in our lives, there's this little note that he gives us. And it says, in the end, you win. You win. None of your enemies are going to triumph over you. In the end, maybe not in the middle, maybe not near the end, but in the end, you win. You belong to me. You have a place. And we look carefully for that conclusion in our lives as we pray. And I hope that as many of you can will pray with us and conclude, so that it doesn't make me a liar that we prayed 18 out of 24 hours this day. 18 out of 24 hours, we pray. Just to rub it in the nose of the Roman Catholics. May God forgive my arrogance, but not my pride. I boast in our church. I boast in our church. I boast in all of the things that come to me as gifts. You know, I talk about this from time to time about people. You can build a great, great, great building. And we have many of these great buildings in our diocese. And I say that they are like a jewelry box. But the most important thing about a jewelry box is what is contained in the jewelry box. And what is contained in the jewelry box are jewels. And in our church, you are the jewels. You are the things of which I boast. Because I know other churches having served in them. And you will receive everything that you have ever hoped for if you do not become distracted, if you maintain your movement forward as you have thus far. Everything will be yours. And you'll make me a winner. You'll make me a winner, most of all. Glory be to our God for his consolation and his love, that even in the midst of his pain, in the place where he looked like he was the weakest, he was showing forth his strength generation to generation. Glory be to his holy name, both now and ever, and to the age of all ages. Amen.